Brother Neville has chosen the theme of the offering of Isaac. And so as an introduction for his words, we're going to take a reading from Genesis chapter 22. So now I invite Brother Neville to prepare our minds for the emblems and encourage us for the week ahead around the theme of the offering of Isaac, a great type of the sacrifice of Christ.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We, of course, bring with us the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters at Tea Tree Gully. Well, as we've read and as our chairman has said this morning, we're going to consider the record of Genesis 22, which is the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, or typical, if you like, sacrifice of Isaac. I realise, of course, that this is a very well-known story. I mean, this is almost a Sunday school story for many of us, but in fact, when we consider the details of this story, it takes on a number of entirely greater dimensions that you might ever appreciate simply at Sunday school. Because, of course, whilst historically this is a literal record of an incident concerning Abraham and Isaac, it's really more significantly an exposition on the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father at the Lord's own sacrifice. I mean, there's no doubt it's historically an accurate record concerning a transaction between a father and a son some 4,000 odd years ago. But the real message of the story, the real message of the record of Genesis 22 is between the far greater father and the far greater son of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, brothers and sisters, but when we consider the sacrifice of Christ, we almost inevitably turn to the New Testament to do so. Perhaps that's no surprise because, of course, the Lord is a New Testament figure. Well, this morning we're considering the sacrifice of Christ from the Old Testament. It's different. When you consider the sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament, the major emphasis is almost always on Christ himself. When you consider the Lord's sacrifice from the Old Testament, the emphasis is upon the Father. You think about the record of Genesis 22, Isaac is the minor character in the story of Genesis 22. It's all about Abraham. And therefore the emotion of this story in Genesis 22 really is the emotion of the father sacrificing a son, and not so much the willing sacrifice of the son. You appreciate the difference. And so therefore that's really the story of Genesis 22 as we come to consider it this morning. Before we begin in Genesis 22, however, I want to look at three quotations, two from the New Testament and one from the Old, to give some background to what happens in this chapter. The first of the New Testament quotations I wish to consider is contained in Hebrews 11. So let's come there now. Hebrews 11, of course, makes a comment upon the events of Genesis 22. This is the catalogue of the faithful in Hebrews 11, and one of the great acts of faith of Abraham was in Genesis 22. And you find the reference in Hebrews 11 and verse 17. We read there, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." And there's a parallelism in that verse as you can see it. Abraham offered up Isaac. He that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So Abraham was he that offered Isaac. He that received the promises was he that offered up his only son. Abraham was he that received the promises. Isaac was the only begotten son. There's the parallel, you see. But it's saying more than that. Why is it telling the same thing twice? Well, the point, I think, of the verse is that Abraham offered his only begotten son because he'd received the promises. Because those promises concerned that son. You see, as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac couldn't stay dead. Even before he was about to plunge the knife into the boy, he knew that the boy would regain his life. Don't you remember that before they left the foot of the mountain, before the pair of them climbed up that hill, Abraham looks back to the servants and says, "I and the lad will come again to you." He fully expected to descend that mountain with Isaac. So you've got to understand that. You've got to have that in mind when you read that Abraham was about to offer Isaac, he that received the promises. Why? What was the significance of the promise? Well, Abraham, you see, was told he's going to become the father of the faithful, and those faithful would be as innumerable as the stars of heaven. And he understood by this time that great population would come not just from his loins, but also from Isaac's, that we would be the descendants of Isaac in faith. But in Genesis 22, Isaac was not married. Isaac had no children. How would those promises ever be fulfilled if Isaac didn't have children before he died? Abraham knew that Isaac would have to be resurrected, however that might take place, in order for the promises to be fulfilled. He that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. You see the significance now, because the promises concerned the son. And Hebrews goes on. Of whom it was said, that is of Isaac, sorry, of Abraham it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The word figure at the end of verse 19 is the Greek word parabole, from which we get the English parable. Not that Paul's, as he writes Hebrews, is simply saying that the story of Abraham and Isaac is a parable, but that Abraham understood the parabolic significance of what he did on that mountaintop. He understood that when his hand was stayed and the knife didn't plunge into the boy and Isaac comes back from the altar, that he had received him in a figure as though he had been resurrected. Abraham understood that completely as he initiated that transaction. And the reason I emphasize the point is that sometimes we can have the impression that Abraham was a primitive man. He didn't have all the mod cons of the 21st century. He didn't have electricity. Well, it may be that he didn't understand the technology that we have today. But in scriptural terms, he was, I might suggest, in many ways, even more educated than we are today. Think of this. In John 8 and in verse 56, it says, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, in John 8 and verse 56, what was Jesus talking about when he said that Abraham looked forward in history 2,000 years and rejoiced to see my day? Well, the fact that it says he saw it and was glad is a link back to Genesis 22. Abraham called the place Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh will provide, or as your margin says, Yahweh has seen. And it's a link. When Jesus mentions that in John 8, it's a link back to Genesis 22, that in Genesis 22, Abraham saw the day of Jesus Christ afar off. And Abraham would have realized when he found that lamb in the thicket and he offered that instead of his boy, he understood immediately that there was a man going to come to take away the sin of the world. But not this particular man, not Isaac on the spot. So he takes Isaac off, he puts the ram on, but he understood completely that one day the ram would come off and a real man would go back on. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, Jesus says in John chapter 8. And let me ask you this. When Jesus said that in John 8, where was he? He was in the temple. Where is the temple? On Mount Moriah. You see the point. When Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day in John 8 and verse 56, he was standing in the precise location that Abraham stood when he offered Isaac and rejoiced to see Christ's day. Unbelievable. Abraham understood everything about what this parable signified. Isn't it remarkable? Not just a primitive nomad in the back of some desert at all. He understood precisely what he was doing with Isaac upon that altar. And he saw Isaac as typical of the greater sacrifice to come. He understood everything about what he was doing. Well, that's Hebrews 11. Come with me to James 2. It gets better. In James chapter 2, we have the exposition that James makes on faith and works. that we can't be saved by works, but that if we don't have works to back up our faith, well, then we can't be saved by faith either. Well, it tells us in James 2 and verse 18, yea, says James, a man may say, thou hast faith and I've got works. Well, James says, show me by thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, he says. So works won't save us, but unless our works demonstrate our faith, our faith is a corpse. Faith without works is dead, he says. Well, your faith, therefore, if it's not based upon a demonstration, it won't save you either. Believing the truth won't help you unless you live the truth. It's as simple as that. But James, to make his point, goes on in verse 21 and says this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So there's that context, that's a reference to Genesis 22. Seest thou, verse 22, how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The word wrought here means to cooperate. So Abraham's faith cooperated by his works. Cooperated with his works. That is, his works supported his faith. His works demonstrated his faith and perfected it. And the scripture was fulfilled in verse 23, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, what do you make of that in verse 23? Because verse 23 is a quotation from Genesis 15 and verse 6. And that's a problem, wouldn't you say? Because if you're going to prove to me that Abraham's faith cooperated with his works and perfected his faith, and you're going to make a reference to Abraham offering Isaac in verse 21, wouldn't you think that verse 23 ought to be a quotation from Genesis 22? Yet we've got a quotation from Genesis chapter 15. Why would that be? Well, when Abraham, in Genesis 15, this reference to Genesis 15 verse 6 is right after Abraham was taken out to see the night sky, and he believed God that he could have children as numerable as those stars, even though he couldn't sire children. And it says that belief or that faith was imputed to him for righteousness. He was forgiven his sins on the spot. Well, when that son was finally born, Abraham was prepared to kill him, understanding that the boy would have to be resurrected in support of the promises concerning those stars. And that demonstrated the faith that Abraham had in Genesis 15 and capped it off. So James says, yes, there's no question. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac occurs in Genesis 22. However, it was the capitulation of a faith that began in Genesis chapter 15. And therefore, in support of Abraham's conduct in Genesis 22, he quotes Genesis chapter 15. Brother Thomas in Alpha's Israel makes the very point, and he says, in Genesis 15, Abraham, the sinner, was justified by faith. That is to say, it was like a baptism. In Genesis 22, Abraham, the saint, a baptized brother, was justified by work. Because the works demonstrated the faith. The works of Genesis 22 demonstrated the faith of Genesis 15. It was a continuum, and one demonstrated an enormous growth in faith which had begun in Genesis 15, you see. And the consequence of that at the end of verse 23 of this chapter is that Abraham's called the friend of God. Now that's not there for nothing. Because you see, God has a very specific definition of friends, and here it is. In John 15 and verse 14, Jesus says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And here was a situation where Abraham did precisely what God commanded him, despite the personal cost to Abraham. You're my friend, says God.
You see, that's how God defines friends. Abraham did what God commanded. Abraham did, I might say. Abraham did on this occasion what God would have done himself. How do we know? Well, because God, on a subsequent occasion, God did precisely with his son what Abraham did here with his son. Isn't that interesting? Now, understanding that, let's now come to my third quotation, Genesis 18. Before we get to Genesis 22, let's look at one last verse, Genesis 18 and verse 19. What kind of a friend was Abraham to God? Oh yes, he did everything God asked. But what kind of a friend is that? Genesis 18 verse 19 says, "For I know him," the angel speaking of Abraham, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they will keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Abraham brought up his children in the way of Yahweh, it says here in verse 19. Abraham did what God would do. That's why Abraham is the friend of God. But look at the relationship Abraham's got with his family. They follow the way of Yahweh just like he does. And that's important because you think of it, Abraham's going to take Isaac on a 3-day journey from Beersheba to Mount Moriah. Halfway up the hill, Isaac's going to say, "Father, what about the lamb?" "Don't worry, son, God's going to provide a lamb." They get to the top, Isaac's tied up, he's on the wood, there's a knife in the air, the boy doesn't flinch. That was all based on Abraham's relationship with his family. I mean, how do you think things would have gone if it had been Ishmael upon the altar? I mean, could Abraham have even got Ishmael upon the altar? I think the fair inference from Scripture is that if Ishmael had looked up and seen Abraham about to put a knife over him, or if Ishmael had been asked by his father to tie him up to put him upon an altar, there would have been a physical confrontation. It was a very different boy to Isaac for reasons I'll show you shortly. His hand was he was a wild man. His hand was against every man. And if necessary, his hand would have been against his own father. But as far as Isaac was concerned, he had an impeccable relationship with his father. He trusted his father. Isaac also kept the way of Yahweh in justice and judgment in his life, which is why Scripture uses him as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so come to Genesis 22. There's the biblical appreciation of Abraham. There's the family values of Abraham. There's the relationship that Abraham has with his son Isaac. So Genesis 22 verse 1, it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here I am." The word tempt here, you've got to understand by its context. The word tempt means to try or to prove or to test. In Hebrews 11 and verse 17, we read that God tried Abraham. The point is, the word tempt doesn't mean temptation in the manner we're accustomed to, for example, in James 1 and verse 13. Because James 1 says that God doesn't tempt any man in that sense. He tries us, he tests us, but he doesn't tempt us in our conventional understanding of the word. "Well, here am I," he says, and God said, "Abraham, take now thy son, or thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." You can almost feel the lurch and the shudder in Abraham as those words came to him. Put yourself in that position. You wake up this morning and an angel comes to you and says, "I want you to do this with one of your children." And you think about it. Take thy son, thine only son. Abraham, in Genesis 12 and verse 4, was 75 years old when he came into the land. In Genesis 12 verse 7, the first promise comes to him in relation to children, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." A few years later in Genesis 15, Abraham's very puzzled about how the seed might come because his wife can't have children. He's old and he speaks to God, "How long shall it be before I have this child? Or am I meant to consider this promise as relating to an adopted child is, for example, this Eliezer of Damascus, the child you have in mind, he says to God. No, Abraham, come with me. Come outside. Look at those stars. That's how many children you're going to have, Abraham. But still no son. It was counted to him for righteousness, but still no son. Well, 10 years goes by. Abraham's 85 years old, and he has this discussion with his wife, and he says, well, you know, God said that the son's got to come by me. It's not an adopted son. Sarah says, well, maybe, dear, but he didn't say the son had to come by me. So maybe you've got to have a son by another woman. Abraham takes things into his own hands, complicit with his wife, and Hagar bears him a son. That's not the son I have in mind, God says. That's not the promised seed. But think about this from Abraham's point of view. 10 years have now gone by this time, when you come to Genesis 16 and Abraham's 85. In Genesis 14, it tells us that Abraham joined the battle of the kings with 318 trained servants born in his own house. If each of those 318 servants had a wife, you can double it. If each of them had a family, like one child, Abraham's living in a community of 1,000 people. There are children running everywhere. There are children being born everywhere. He's the father of the faithful, and he's got no son. Absolutely childless. So he takes things into his own hands with Hagar. That's not the son. Forget it. That's not the son. Well, 15 more years goes by. Until you come just across the page to Genesis 21 verse 5, and it says that Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. 25 years he'd waited for that son, a quarter of his lifetime. Now Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and kill him. I mean, there was a context, wasn't there, to Genesis 22 verse 2. In fact, the Hebrew attempts to convey the anguish that this must have been for Abraham in verse 2. Here's how the Hebrew reads in relation to God's commandment. Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, Isaac. Oh, it would appear to Abraham's soul like the knife that he was about to use, wouldn't it? What about the promises? What about the seed? I've got no other children. What am I going to tell Sarah? Don't forget, this son was a major trial for the relationship of Abraham and Sarah. In Genesis 17, I mean, what was Isaac called? He was called Isaac. What does Isaac mean? Isaac means laughter. It tells you that in verse 6 of Genesis 21. Isaac means laughter. Why? Why was it so significant? Why would you call your boy laughter? Well, in Genesis 17 and verse 17, Abraham's told that he'd have the son, and he laughs. He laughs in wonderment that this wife who could have no children could bear a son. In Genesis 18 and verse 12, Sarah's got a very different approach. Abraham's entertaining three angels unawares. About this time next year, the angel says, your wife will bear a son. And Sarah, behind the tent door, heard it. And she laughed within herself, the record says. And it wasn't the laughter of joy. It was the laughter of disbelief. Why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh. Oh, but you did. You remember the story. Well, the boy's finally born in Genesis 21, verse 5. And now Sarah laughs. And it is the laughter of joy. How am I going to tell Sarah that I've got to kill this boy that we called laughter? You see, the issue here is one of attachment, isn't it? Abraham loves his son. Sarah loves the son. Abraham knows the boy's going to be resurrected because he understands the promises completely. But there's going to be a cost to him to kill his own flesh and blood. And that's the point. We talk about the sacrifice of Christ. What about the sacrifice of the father? That's the story of Abraham, isn't it? When Moses instituted the law of Moses, Israel learned exactly the same lesson in relation to the Passover lamb. They had to take this little lamb, they had to pen it up for 5 days, they had to inspect it for blemish, and when they found that it was a perfect specimen, they'd feed it, but they'd become attached to it. I mean, this animal was defenseless. And these big eyes would look up and trust at you having penned it up for 5 days, not knowing that you intended to slit its throat. And if the family had children, they'd have to explain that to their children. But there would be tears when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And the lesson, amongst other things, of the Passover was going to be to appreciate the emotional cost to God of slaying the Lamb of God. That for their salvation, God wasn't just going to give a sacrifice. He was going to give them a part of himself. And so that by the end of that episode, the nation of Israel would understand that very, very keenly. Because it was also God's only begotten Son. And it says here, take thine only son, Isaac. This word only, you start to consider the Messianic Psalms. Think of Psalm 22. We know it's a Messianic Psalm. Psalm 22, verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. And the word my darling is poorly translated. In the margin, it's my only one. Deliver my only one from the power of the dog. And if you go through Psalm 22, you'll see it talks about deliverance. That the nation of Israel was delivered. That we are delivered. But that that son was not delivered. And that's the point of Psalm 22. That son was not delivered. Well, Abraham's response comes in verse 3 of Genesis 22. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass. He took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Now you can read it quickly, just like I did. Now read it slowly, and look at the emphasis of the verse. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went to the place. You see the point? This is Abraham's mental list. He's got all of this prepared the night before, and he's rising up early this morning, and he's ticking off the list, because this is a moment of emotional crisis for Abraham, and he can't possibly leave things to the last minute. So he's mechanically going through the list of all the things he had to prepare before he left home to commence this 3-day journey. And it's this, and I've got to do that. I've done that. And he's prepared all this before. And you can see he's almost on autopilot in verse 3, going down the list. Because he knows that if he just left to the last minute and packed his bag as if he was about to run off on a plane like he does every day, he'd forget something on this day. Because there'd never been a day like this. It says he rose up early in the morning. That's most significant, because only 3 times in his life in the record does Abraham ever rise up early in the morning. In Genesis 19, in verse 27, he rose up early in the morning as he watched the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 21, in verse 14, he rose up early in the morning as he sent Hagar and Ishmael away. And in Genesis 22, verse 3, he rises up early in the morning as he's about to offer Isaac. And on every occasion, it was at a moment of crisis in his own family. I dare say Abraham rose up early in the morning hundreds of times in his life. Only 3 are recorded, because these are the 3 moments of great crisis in Abraham's family. But God said, do it, you see. And here's a man who, despite the difficulty, says, well, it's the truth. I've got to do it for the truth. And he puts his shoulder to the wheel and he gets on with the job. As far as I'm concerned, he says, it doesn't matter who it is, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's my own flesh and blood or not. The truth's the truth, and if God says do it, we're going to do it. That's why he was the friend of God. Because he does what he's commanded. Well, verse 4 says, then on the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I and the lad. As you read that, you might think that the lad is just a child. or the led a young man, not true. The word led here is used of Joseph in Genesis 41 verse 12, when Joseph was more than 30 years old. It's used of Absalom, 2 Samuel 18 and verse 5, when Absalom already had 3 sons. What age would you put on the lad? Well, I'd suggest about 33. Because of the type. Isaac is a man, not a lad. And if I said that Isaac was 33, and I read back in Genesis 21 verse 5, then Abraham's 133. You see, if there was to be a contest, if there was to be a physical contest between these two men, there would have been no contest. Isaac could have put Abraham up on the altar, if he had wished to, physically speaking. Well, Abraham took the wood, verse 6 says. He took the wood of the burnt offering, he laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them together. So Isaac takes up his cross, doesn't he? Isaac takes up his cross. Matthew 16, verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, Jesus says, shall find it. And here's the son going to lose his life for his father's sake and find it again. It's a precise fulfillment of Matthew 16 and verse 24. And verse 7 says that Isaac spake to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" So they're walking up the hill. They've left 2 servants at the bottom of the hill. Abraham and Isaac begin to walk up together, it says. Abraham's obviously got something on his mind. He's very quiet. He's concentrating very deeply. Isaac can see that. It's a bit uncomfortable to interrupt his father. He can see his father's deep in thought, probably deep in prayer. But it becomes unbearable at some point for Isaac. He's looking around, wondering where the... what's become of the elephant in the room? "Father, something's not right. Where's the lamb?" "It's all right, son. God will provide a lamb." And verse 8 says, "My son, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering." And so they went, both of them together. Isaac just accepts that. He just accepts that answer from his father. Throughout the whole transaction, he trusts his father implicitly. In every respect, he does his father's will. And that's captured in the record. You see, at the end of verse 6, they went, both of them, together. At the end of verse 8, so they went, both of them, together. Well, they get to the top. And in verse 9, it says, but they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took a knife to slay his son. And you can read that glibly. Read it slowly. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there. It's happening again, isn't it? And laid the wood in order. And bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar, and stretched forth his hand, and took the knife. He's going down the checklist, isn't he? He's getting everything in precise order. That's what he's thinking about on the way up. Everything one after the other, because he knows when he gets to the top and has to do the deed, something will go wrong if he hasn't memorized A, B, C, D. And it's mechanical again in verses 9 and 10. Can you see the duress of this man that he's under? There are two major points I'd suggest emerge from those verses. The first one. Hebrews tells us that Abraham offered his only begotten son, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. James uses that example and says that that was the perfection of Abraham's faith, because Abraham believed in the resurrection. And he knew Isaac would be resurrected immediately. "I and the lad will come again to you," So whatever was going to happen, Abraham believed that the resurrection would take place on the spot. Now, what motivated Abraham to think that? Well, the boy had been born from a dead womb. There would be no problem God resuscitating a dead corpse. But think deeper. Because Abraham wasn't thinking about a dead corpse. You clothe this with reality. How exactly do you suppose Abraham expected Isaac to be resurrected? He builds an altar. He lays wood upon the top of the altar. A, B, C. He places Isaac upon the wood. He raises a knife over him. What did he expect to see? Well, he's going to kill the boy. And then what would happen? He was going to light the fire, wasn't he? He was going to cremate him. Abraham didn't expect Isaac to be resuscitated to life from a corpse. He expected him to be resurrected from dust like that. Didn't he? Well, let me tell you, for me, that changes everything. I could understand if there was a motor vehicle accident and somebody was laid out on the road having just died 60 seconds ago, but otherwise physically intact, that we could put electricity on them, defibrillate them, and maybe bring them back to life. I don't understand resurrection from that except by a miracle. But that's what Abraham expected to do on the top of that hill. Because he went up to offer him for a burnt offering. That's completely different. That's an entirely different category of faith, don't you think? Well, that's the first point. The second point. This offering didn't just happen. We talk about the faith of Abraham. So now let's talk about the faith of Isaac. Isaac's a grown man of more than 30 years old. 33, we're suggesting, because of course that was the age of the Lord Jesus Christ. Physically speaking, as we mentioned, there was no contest between these two men. Isaac was a far younger, more powerful man than his own father at 133 years old. But it says in verse 9 that Abraham bound Isaac. So Isaac's on the wood, on the altar, but he is tied up. Now, why would Abraham do that? Well, so I suppose because no matter how complicit Isaac was in this sacrifice, there's going to be something in Isaac, some germ of self-preservation within Isaac, that when he sees a knife above his father, he won't be able to control his arms coming up. So Abraham's bound his arms in front of him, and Isaac's upon that altar. How did Abraham, at more than 130 years old, lift a 33-year-old man upon that altar? Do you think Abraham could have lifted Isaac off the ground? I think clearly the unspoken word is that Isaac was a willing sacrifice. They went both of them together, verse 6. They went both of them together, verse 8. I might say, and they put Isaac on the altar, both of them together. Now clothe that with reality. How did that just happen? Isaac does everything his father says. Do you think Isaac knew about the promises what Abraham knew? Do you think Isaac's faith was any less shrinking than Abraham's faith? So how would this have occurred, do you suppose? So let me speculate. Son, I need to tie you up. It's for your own benefit. Father, I understand, but I need some time to pray. So I'm just going to go for a walk. Where are you going? About a stone's throw away. You see, Isaac has his own relationship with God, doesn't he? And this would have been his prayer before he went upon that altar. We made the point earlier about Ishmael. Abraham had two sons. They were very, very different boys. And Abraham never could have offered Ishmael like he offers Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. You've got to ask yourself, both boys are the sons of the father of the faithful. Why were both boys so different? Brought up in the same household. Brought up with the same values. Brought up in the same community. One son faithful, one son faithless. What went wrong with Ishmael? Well, Scripture tells us in Genesis 21, just one page back, in Genesis 21 and verse 9, it describes Ishmael. And it says that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. Ishmael was mocking Isaac. The mock, if we could read back in the New Testament parallel, would be the mock of John 8 verse 51. We be not born of fornication. Just what were the circumstances of your birth, little boy? And so it went. And Sarah hears that and says, that's it. There will never be peace in this family. There is hostility here. Well, you've got to throw her out. How did Abraham feel about that? Verse 11, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. His son. Both boys, you see, had the same father, but both boys were sons of different mothers. One mother was a very godly woman, devoted to the principles of the truth. The other mother was an Egyptian. It tells you in verse 9, that Ishmael was the son of Hagar the Egyptian. Where did Hagar come from? Well, she came from Egypt. Yes, yes. But when? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, you remember that Abraham went down to Egypt. Hagar was most likely a gift from Pharaoh because of Abraham's journey into Egypt. Pharaoh laid it upon Abraham many, many gifts in return for taking Sarah, Abraham's wife. Well, it all went bad and Abraham was thrown out of the land of Egypt, escorted to the border by the customs officials of Egypt. Abraham never ever went back to Egypt, but he took Hagar with him because she was a gift of Pharaoh. Most likely, that's where Hagar came from. Well, Isaac's probably 5 years old in Genesis 21. So Hagar has been in Abraham's house for about 30 years in Genesis 21. And she's still called Hagar the Egyptian. 30 years in the house of the father of the faithful, and she's every bit as Egyptian as ever she was. The principles of the truth appear to have made no impact whatsoever on Hagar. And her son is just like his mother. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. And verse 20 tells us that whilst God was with the lad, he dwelt in the wilderness. He became an archer, and Ishmael's life was full of the thrill of the chase, the roll of the dice, the excitement of the moment. That's the sort of boy he was. No attention, no time for the things of the truth, just like Esau, despite the fact that he grew up in the household of the father of the faithful. And what made the difference? The mother. Abraham, I dare say, would have treated both boys the same. He loved Ishmael. In Genesis 21 verse 9, but both boys were sons of their mother, and one mother was godly and one mother was ungodly. Look at the difference that the mothers had on the direction of the children. And it's true today, don't you think? Dad's at work all day. I suppose gone from the house for 10 hours a day. And it's mum that deals with children's questions when they come home from school, even teenage children's questions when they come home from school, and many of those questions have been dissolved by the time everyone sits down at the tea table. It's the mother, I'd suggest you, which has the greatest impact on our children's upbringings and the truth. Yes, dad has to decide the direction for the family, but it's mum that does the groundwork and the lead work, don't you think? Certainly was in this family. And despite the character of Abraham, despite the caliber of that upbringing, Hagar could undo everything Abraham did, and she did so, and Ishmael never came to the truth. But it wasn't Ishmael that God wanted in Genesis 22. It was Isaac, this son. And so you see, when you come to Genesis 22, it's not just the issue of killing a man. Abraham, Genesis 14, Abraham had shed the blood of men in war before. He was no stranger to the sword, but this is the son of his love, the son of the free woman, the son of promise. So Abraham looks down at that altar, strong, healthy young man upon the altar, his hands bound in front of him, so he can't move. I suppose they're bound, and they're bound around his body. He really can't move. Chest heaving, a strong, fit young man, a perfect specimen of a young man. And Abraham would catch his eye. Abraham would look away. How could you not look away? He'd raise his face to heaven. He'd pray to God. What would his prayer be, do you suppose? Well, simply that the boy might not suffer. What would your prayer be? that I might kill him in one blow and that he might not suffer. And Isaac's on the altar. He sees the determination in the face of his father. Over and over in his mind, God will provide himself a lamb, my son. God will provide himself a lamb, my son. And we're about to die. There's no lamb. God will provide himself a lamb, my son. And he sees his father look away. And he sees his father raise the knife. At any moment, he's going to feel the impact of steel, isn't he? And he closes his eyes. He'd give his own prayer. What would that prayer be? Into thine hand I commit my spirit. I mean, he really believed he was going to die. And as finally the son yields his will and the father yields his will, he hears a voice. Abraham, don't touch him. Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad. And it's the voice of the angel, isn't it? Just think about that. If Abraham had gone through the motions, if he'd raised the knife and pretended he was about to plunge it, the voice would never have come. It was only when he really determined it, then the voice came. God can read minds. He knew that Abraham had yielded to God's will. Isaac could do nothing, but when Abraham was really about to do it, then the voice came. And Isaac heard the voice. He'd look up, called as it were by the voice of the archangel. We know it was the third day since they left their home. And Isaac would look up and he'd see his father standing there with tears streaming down his face. At that very moment, he'd love him like he'd never loved him before, having surpassed even the trial of death together. They were looking at each other, as it were, on the other side of the grave, weren't they? Because they were both fully committed to that transaction. And we know the antitype of that. That every emotion that Abraham had that day, our Heavenly Father must also have had when he slew his son. And that's got to impress us, don't you think? There was a cost, you see. There was a tremendous cost paid by God in the giving of his son. Let's conclude in Romans chapter 8. I'll show you one last point. We made the point at the outset that when you consider the sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament, the emphasis is invariably upon that of Christ himself. Whereas when you consider it from the Old Testament, the emphasis is upon God. Well, here's the exception to the rule. Because in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, it has a reference to the sacrifice of Christ, but the emphasis is upon God. But there's a context to Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. In Malachi 3, in verse 17, it says this. Now listen carefully. They shall be mine, says Yahweh of armies, in the day when I make up my jewels. So he's basically saying, I'm going to collect the saints to be mine and fit them as jewels in a crown, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So God's going to spare us as a man would spare his own faithful son. Now look at Romans 8. What shall we say then, verse 31? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? There's a problem, isn't there? Because Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17 says that God will spare us like a man spares his own son that serves him. But Romans 8 and verse 32 says, there was a son that served God who he didn't spare. What do you make of that contradiction? You see the problem between Malachi 3 and Romans 8. Here's the son who God didn't spare, but he served him implicitly. Why didn't he spare him? And there's only one answer. He didn't spare him. Why? So that he could spare us. That's why. It's because of Romans 8 that Malachi 3 could even be fulfilled in the first place. He didn't spare him so that he could spare us. So, brothers and sisters, as we partake of the emblems this morning, let's consider not only the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ, but also the sacrifice made by God. It was, after all, God's only begotten Son. And as we meditate upon that, let's resolve once more in our minds to keep the way of Yahweh, to do justice, to do judgment, to command our children and our households well, doing whatever the truth commands us, that when God finally does make up his jewels, we might also be found to be the friends of God.